The scripture reading today is found in 2 Samuel chapter 10. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has not David rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said to them, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rohab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rohab, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the people and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is right in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore.
We're in 2 Samuel 10. That's the text that we heard read for us just a few moments ago. And we're resuming our study together in 1 and 2 Samuel after taking a break over the Christmas season, as well as a few weeks here coming into the new year. And here in 2 Samuel 10, we see God's blessing of David. Not only God's blessing of David, God's blessing upon the people of Israel. David is going to lead Israel in the defeat of the Ammonites, and he will do so with honor and dignity. But we also see a small crack in his leadership that is going to result in a great downfall for him personally. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, and that is I'm going to start our time together with an immediate Bible study that's going to feel a little bit like it's in the weeds. This is not usually a good way to start a sermon. If my preaching teachers were here, they would say, don't do that. Tell a story, bring somebody in. Nope, we're going to go straight to the scripture. And I'm going to do this because I want you to see what's happening in the account that we have just seen. We're going to do what we call a literary analysis, which means we're going to observe how the story or the narrative, true story, flows. Samuel has recorded this information, the author of Samuel has recorded this information, and he does so with purpose. And I want you to draw your attention immediately as you look at this account to two features in the way that 1 and 2 Samuel flow in these chapters. The first is this: likely these chapters 10, 11, and 12, are not in chronological order comparison to what has happened before this. Likely, these events occur before the covenant that God swore to David in 2 Samuel 7. And there are a number of reasons why I say that, but it is interesting that much of 2 Samuel actually ends with the serious sins or difficulties that David brings in his reign as king. I think that, by the way, is by design by the author. He wants to point us to the fact that David is not the ultimate king. There is a better king that is coming. So these are not in chronological order. They're intentionally put here to show David was a great king, but he's not a perfect king. The second feature, and the one that is more important for us to see in our timeline, in our immediate chapter, is that there's a war with Ammon, the country, the people of Ammon, that surrounds the tragic account of David's affair with Bathsheba. So notice with me in verse 1 of our chapter that we begin with David and his interaction with Ammon. As we read earlier, a war takes place here in which David is victorious, but that war is not fully complete until after the account of David and Bathsheba. So if you flip ahead a page or two in your Bible and you turn to chapter 12 and you go all the way down to the end of chapter 12 to verse 26, between chapter 10 and where we are here now in chapter 12, there is David's sin with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him about this, and David repents. And then we have this in 2 Samuel 12:26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest the city be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. And skipping down to the end of verse 31, we read this, so he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now what you have here going on is actually a story inside a story. They're true stories, but it's a story inside a story. Or another way of saying this is that we have in chapter 10 and the end of chapter 12, bookends to the account of David and Bathsheba. The bookends, or the story on the outside of the story of David and Bathsheba, is David's defeat of the Ammonites. And while there is great blessing that happens here, there's also an underlying theme that creates a problem that's going to be seen clearly in chapter 11. Now, let me note with you that problem here at the end of chapter 12. Notice verse 26. It says, you're looking at it, and David fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon. Is that what it says? It does not say that. It says, and Joab fought against the people of Ammon. In verse 27, Joab sends messengers to David, and it's only then that David goes and joins the battle. Now go all the way back up to chapter 10 and verse 6. That's the text that we're in here today. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, and the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 2,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Joab was a great commander. He was a great warrior. He could ably lead the armies, but this was not in the right order. It should have been David leading the armies. And in fact, the text makes that really, really clear. Because if you go to chapter 11 and verse 1, it says this, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. The author is giving us clear indication that he does not approve of what David does here. David should have been going out to battle as kings should do, but David sent someone else. And immediately the result of that is seen in chapter 11 and verse 2, where David sees Bathsheba bathing and it results in an immoral affair. When we read in chapter 10 in the battle with Ammon, we need to read that in light of what happens with David and Bathsheba. But that doesn't mean that everything that happens in chapter 10 is immoral. It is not. David is going to do some honorable things, but he's also going to set himself up for disaster. So we see God's favor and grace in 2 Samuel 10, but we also see a warning of something that's going to happen to David because he's not being careful. Now, with that said, I'm going to largely focus on the positives of chapter 10 today. There are positives, but we should not miss the clear clues that the author has given us that there's a problem that's about ready to explode in David's life. We'll examine that, God willing, in the weeks to come. But for today, let's look at the positives in this chapter, and for a few moments, we'll see those positives and then draw some lessons for our lives. Now, as we look at chapter 10, you can divide it up into four scenes. Scene one is David's honorable attempts with the Ammonites. Scene two is David's care for his people. Scene three is the defeat of the hired forces of Syria against Joab. And scene four is the subjugation of the Syrian cities. Notice with me scene one, David's honorable attempts with the Ammonites. Now, you got a lot of things going on, and if you were listening earlier when this text was read, there's a bunch of battles, and there's political stuff happening, and there's multinational coalitions that are forming. There's a whole lot going on. What is really happening in this text? Well, we read in verse 1 that the king of the Ammonites had died. The Ammonites lived on the other side of the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River. If you go back to 1 Samuel 11, you will discover that the Ammonites had been defeated by Israel under Saul. And it appears that at that point, they were placed as sort of a vassal state under David. They had probably a peace treaty where they would have paid tribute and taxes to Israel. They would have likely had good trade relationships with them from this, but now the king had died. And David wants to provide an overture of peace to the people and to the new king. He was the son of the dead king, Hanun. Now, this was a big deal because in some sense, the peace treaty between Israel and Ammon was between David and Nahash, the king that had died. And it could be thought that now that Nahash was dead, David could say, you know what, we're just going to take your land. David was not looking for that at all. He wanted peaceful, friendly relations with the Ammonite people. Well, Hanun gets some bad advice in verse 3. David wanted to maintain peace. He sent messengers to comfort the new king. But the princes, that's the power brokers of the kingdom of Ammon, they whisper or maybe even shout in the new king's ear, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has not David rather sent his servants to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And so instead of them kindly saying to the messengers, you are welcome here, we don't really know your intentions, but you're welcome here, they go full on scorched earth here. Verse 4, therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now that is as bad as it sounds. Some of your modern translations will translate that at the hips. It really doesn't change it. This is really a shameful thing. The beard was the sign of masculinity, especially for Jews. And when it talks about cutting off their garments at their buttocks or at their hips, that meant that they had these guys walking half naked with the bottom half completely exposed. And that probably meant that they were marched through the city, through the streets of the city, and then cast out of the city in that fashion. Now, I'm sure that they would eventually have found something to cover themselves up, but there was no Dollar General to quick stop and grab something, you know what I mean? In fact, we just had an incident recently in our family with our littlest one in the household who decided to have an accident at the restaurant we were at, and we needed new clothes. It was that bad of an accident. And I ran down to the Dollar General that was nearby to grab something. Unfortunately, the only thing they had was a medium ladies' shirt. That was the smallest thing they had. So she went home in a dress in the car seat that day. Well, that didn't exist during this time period. This was a horribly shameful act that was thrust upon them. And shame in that culture was a big deal. This was really designed to emasculate David and his servants. This was more than taking someone's man card away. And that leads us to scene number two. Scene number two is we see David's care for his people. David's care for his people. Now, thus far in this account, David has acted honorably. And that honor continues in verse number 5. This is an important scene, but a short one. When David heard what had happened, he didn't make these guys walk into the capital city and into his courtroom with their half beards and give a full report. These men had been humiliated enough. Instead, he instructed them to go to Jericho and wait till their beards grew back. Now, this was actually a great act of care by David for these men. He's showing them grace and care. He did not want to expose them to further shame and disgrace. He didn't want them to have to come into the courtroom and explain that to everyone. This was a very, very caring act by King David. That leads us to scene number three. And here we have the defeat of the hired forces. The defeat of the hired forces. Now, this whole series of events is setting up a geopolitical disaster. And that's going to come to pass beginning in verse 6. So the people of Ammon saw that they made themselves repulsive to David. The people of Ammon therefore sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rohab and the Syrians of Zobah. And you want to go, duh. I mean, you just took these foreign emissaries and you shamed them publicly. And in that day, one of the most shameful ways you could possibly do that. And they just totally discredit themselves. And so the people of Ammon realize, we've probably made a mistake here. So we need to get some help. And so they hire out some guns. They get 20,000 foot soldiers from one group. They go to the king of Makkah and get 1,000 men from him. And from Ishtab, they receive 12,000 men. And that's in addition to the people of Ammon themselves. Furthermore, if you read in 1 Chronicles 19, you'll discover that in addition to these foot soldiers, there were thousands and thousands of chariots and their drivers as well. This was a serious battle force. And this hiring of mercenary forces was very common in the ancient Near East. And truthfully, if we're honest, it still happens today in our world. Countries sometimes directly hire out mercenaries, or often what they do is they create proxy wars where we fund and equip other groups to do the work that we ourselves don't want to do. And that's what you got going on here. Nothing is new under the sun. This is about 3,000 years ago. We're still doing the same kinds of things. Furthermore, if you read the history of Israel, they at times did this as well. Now we're going to see God's blessing here, but note again the significance of verse 7. When David heard of it, he sent out Joab and all the army of mighty men. I'll give you a little clue for a careful study of chapters 10 through 12 here in 2 Samuel. That word sent, when David heard of it, he sent, shows up quite a few times in these chapters. In the future weeks, I will point out just how many times this shows up. For now, just pay attention to the fact that instead of David going and leading the battle, he sends Joab. But in spite of David's failure here, God still blesses. And he blesses because he's faithful to his covenant promises to his people and to his covenant promise to David. Now, initially, this looks really bad for the people of Israel. The order of events here is that the Ammonites send for all these foreign troops. If you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, it records that they sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire these people. There's estimates that that is upwards of 75,000 pounds of silver. This was a massive amount of money. David gets wind of this. How he does, we're not sure. Maybe it was the transport of his silver, the silver that the people saw. Maybe he had spies in the foreign courts. Whatever the case, he hears about it. And so he sends Joab and a huge portion of his army to go straight to Rabbah Ammon. That's the chief or the royal city of the Ammonite people. That's the gate of the city that's spoken of in verse number 8. Now the Syrians were all to the north of Galilee, north of Israel. Ammon was to the east across the Jordan River. And the tactic here was probably that Joab would get there before the Syrians did, and he could attack one of the main cities of the Ammonites before the military mercenary backups arrived. But when Joab and company got there, and they lined up outside the gate of the city, they found out that they were already in a trap. So here the Syrian forces already beat them to this place, and so they're in the midst of a trap. They move about 20 miles to the south. They hide in fields far away from the chief capital of the Ammonite people. Joab is on the doorstep of the capital. So here's the city here to the north, and the Syrian mercenary forces are to the south. And Joab probably thinks is a great opportunity to take this city, and all of a sudden, da-da-da, here comes the massive military forces from behind them. And they're essentially pinned in. Now, Joab and his brothers had many faults. You read about them in 1 and 2 Samuel and as well as 1 Chronicles. But one thing that they did not lack was courage. So Joab calls his brother Abishai in verse 10 and says, in essence, you take some men and just hold these Ammonites out of the city in check, and I'm going to take the best of the army, and I'm going to go straight at the Syrians. If one of us is in trouble, the other will send men to help. This was probably the best plan that a military guy could come up with, being pinned in short of surrender. But then we read this in verse 12, and these are great words. Joab says, "Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord," that's Jehovah, Yahweh, "may he do what is good in his sight." Joab had his sins, and he would later face the consequences for them later in his life. But for all those sins, he had a firm reliance upon God. And God, in the midst of even the failures of David sending Joab, still blessed when his people called out to his name. Deliverance is what we get. Verse 13 indicates that Joab and his forces routed the Syrian forces. They turn tail quickly and flee, and the Ammonites who had come out of the city, they saw that their mercenary friends were overpaid and that they had underperformed, and they hightail it right back into the walls of the city. The whole coalition falls apart in that moment. Joab, therefore, led his people back to Jerusalem. After this kind of war, they were not ready for a siege at this point upon Rabbah, with a still looming Syrian threat out there. This is a great victory over the Syrian forces God had blessed. And that leads us to scene number 4 in chapter 10. And that is the subjugation of the Syrian cities. Now at this point, we've had several major geopolitical issues, and a number of them are still hanging out there. We have, first of all the Ammonites who have likely rebelled against the Israelites and have tried to attack them. We also have the forces that have initially been defeated from the Syrians right across the Jordan River, but not all of them are dead. There's a lot out there still. And then we need to note that when we speak of Syria here, they were not at this time a single unified nation like we might think of Canada or the United States. They were independent cities and city-states that were at best a loose connection of peoples tied together. So some of them are to the east across the Jordan River, a bunch are to the north, and this creates a huge mess for everyone. And the everyone includes the Syrians to the north, because they know that Israel knows that they had taken money to try to defeat Israel. So we read in verse 15, "When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them." Helam is across the Jordan River. The Syrians have now increased their forces massively. The Syrian coalition has come together in a show of strength to try to put down the Israelites, or at least intimidate them. Well, David finally realizes he needs to do something himself about this, so he doesn't send Joab. He goes himself to battle, and the men fight bravely. The results are seen in verses 18 and 19. First, the Syrians fled. Second, there was a great slaughter, 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen alone. In addition, the commander of the Syrian forces, Shobak, was killed. And third, the upshot of all this is that the Syrians, in verse 19, make peace with Israel, and they serve them. Furthermore, the Syrians were very much afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now, when it speaks about making peace and serving, this would have included a covenant, a peace treaty that would have made these Syrians vassals of Israel. They would have sent tribute payments. Probably there were agreements that Israel would no longer attack them and maybe even help to defend them if needed. This is exactly the kind of thing that happened in our world. Even if you think about after World War I and World War II, we received war reparations from the defeated peoples. We get to redraw the maps. This is nothing new. And that's what happens in war. Here, about 3,000 years ago in 2 Samuel 10, this is what happened as well. Nothing much has changed. But for David, this was a great victory on several fronts. First, it makes peace to the north. The borders are secure. Second, it increases David's prestige both in Israel and outside of it. We might say that the Israelite and the Davidic brand increased. And then third, it provided a huge amount of wealth to the people of Israel as Syria would have made payments to Israel as a result of this. And all of this, God blessed. Now there's a lot that happens in this chapter, but what in the world does this all mean for us? How in the world do you take this and apply this to our lives? Well, I just want to draw our attention as we close to three lessons. Two are positive and one is a warning. Two are positive and one is a warning. First, David models honorable leadership in many ways in this chapter. While there are problems, and I've pointed them out, he does have honorable traits. Not everything David does here is bad. We should remember that about leaders, by the way. Yes, sometimes they fail spectacularly, but rarely is everything they do all bad. We see him acting honorably in trying to keep peace with the Ammonites initially. His delegation was an honorable act. We also see him acting honorably in caring for his men. I mentioned this earlier, but in the culture of David's day, shame was in many ways more bad. It was worse than pain. That's kind of hard for us to grasp in our culture, but if you would come from an Eastern culture or many even Middle Eastern cultures, they trade in an honor-shame culture. The most important thing for you is not your personal success and happiness, but bringing honor to yourself and to your family, to your clan, your tribe, and your nation. We tend to not think that way as Americans, and it's not that one is good and one is bad, they're just different. And that is why, in many ways, for instance, the gospel writers spent a good deal of time talking about the shame of Jesus in his trial. They don't actually spend a lot of time talking about the pain that he suffered. And that's because they lived in an honor-shame culture. Jesus did suffer shame and did experience pain for our sins, but in Matthew's day, and Mark's day, and Luke and John's day, the shame was significant, and it was in David's day as well. When those men were marched out half-shaven and exposed, that was much more than mere embarrassment. That was a disgrace to their families, to their name, and to their honor. And David in that moment cared for their souls. He cared for them as persons. Attempting to keep peace, that's what he was doing with Ammon, and caring for people in their plight, those are marks of honorable leadership. Now, as I think about that today, John Martin is not here today. A lot of us have been praying for him as he's gone through some recent health challenges, but if he were, after I got done preaching what I'm going to say next, he would say, "Sometimes you go to where angels fear to tread." And I'm going to do that right now. You know, yesterday in our streets of Minneapolis, the most important city in our state, they were filled with violence again. A man was shot by ICE agents. That much is a fact. The response to that fact by many leaders was not honorable. What you did not see is people trying to make peace. You did not see people trying to care for the individuals affected. And here, I'm talking about the mayor of Minneapolis, our governor, and yes, our president. And you can ask yourself, were the words that they issued designed to bring peace? Were they caring words? Were they designed to bring calm to a city or a state or a nation? And you just go read what they said. No, they were not. Before a trial took place, a full review, a full gathering, all the evidence, it had already been decided by some that it was a murder and by others it was a justifiable defense. And in fact, you could see that literally within minutes or hours of those events happening by significant leaders in our state and our nation. And instead of encouraging people to be patient, to trust the process of justice, there was immediate political points that were trying to be scored, or at least trying to be scored. The biblical pattern, by the way, when it comes to the matter of justice, is not to make snap judgments. That's just, it's across the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments. Evidence is to be gathered, people are to be heard, and time is to be granted to make reasonable judgment on matters of justice. Today, we are tempted constantly to live by the rule of the masses and their immediate thirst for their passions. Now, that's not new. That's very old. But this thirst for passions to be fulfilled is made all the more tempting in an age where we have videos thrust in our face and we're expected to have opinions almost in real time. That is not biblical. An honorable leadership says, let's take a chill pill. Let's pause and let's gather information and deal with things in honor and justice. Now, we can pick on political leaders, but judgment should always begin with the house of the Lord. As we have opportunities to lead in our homes, in our community, in our workplaces, our schools, and our church, and so on, honorable leadership seeks peace, and it genuinely cares for the people under their leadership. Peace does not always mean compromise. David was willing to fight for justice and peace when need be, but a desire for peace and a desire for care was at the essence of who he was in his king, as king. And when we see that in chapter 10, that is the best of King David in 1 and 2 Samuel. Second lesson, God protects his people. God protects his people. God took care of David and the people of Israel. You know, we read in a few verses this incredible account of a multinational force that could have easily threatened the existence of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And it's easy in a few verses to miss just how threatening this was. And we face the same problem when we read about historical things in textbooks in school. Some of you are in school. Some of you remember when you're in school. Some of you have to think a long way back to when you're in school. But you get the point, right? You read through that history textbook, and oftentimes you have a paragraph or two to describe events that took place over months or even years. I mean, even you think about what's happening in our state right now. We're all crushed in various ways by this. Sadness exists everywhere. Frustration, anger, fears, on all sides. It's a very sorrowful thing. If the Lord tarries and Minnesota's still around in 100 years, which right now feels like a question, but if it's around in 100 years, right, seventh graders are going to be going through the history of Minnesota, and they're going to read and they're going to describe what happened here in 2026 at best in a paragraph or two. And kids will read through that and go, oh, okay, I just want to know, is the teacher going to put this on the test or not, right? That's all they'll care about. It's easy to think that way when you read through 2 Samuel 10. What amounts here is just a couple of paragraphs and think, yeah, God took care of his people, good. But put yourself in the time that they were in and think about the fear that existed in the men who fought, the fear that would have existed in people like Joab and Abishai and David the king. This played out over weeks, if likely not actually even probably more months. And we know that to be the case because the issue of Ammon is not settled until a whole new season of the year. You find that out in chapter 11 and verse 1. And you think about all the family back home, wives and children and parents and so on, the agony that they had in all of this for months. This would have been a terrifying and unsettling time. These were not know-nothing peoples and nations that were threatening the people of Israel. Joab's statement in verse 12 still speaks to the glory of our God. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for the people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. That's a good word for messes that we find ourselves in personally, or messes that we find ourselves even when we didn't ask for them in our state. Trust in God. He protects his people. Third, and this is the warning, because this passage is setting up a sorrowful event in David's life. The warning is this: visible success and even blessing from God does not validate a leader. Visible success and even blessing from God does not validate a leader. And David is actually the perfect example of this. In this chapter, as we've noted, David did many, many, many right things. I've already highlighted and pointed to his honorable actions in caring for his people. And God blessed him and gave him great success. And that blessing and success was ultimately based upon God's covenant with his people Israel and his promises to David. But that blessing and success did not mean that everything David did was good. His lack of leading the men out to Ammon was an indication of failure in his leadership. And that failure is going to bite him very hard in the next couple of chapters as he exposes himself to temptation and to sin. So what that means practically, don't just think outside in the political world. Let's think inside the Christian world. When we see someone, even in the church, who appears to have success or blessing, that does not validate that person as a leader, nor does it validate all of their ministry. I'm thankful that God works in spite of sinful leaders. That's what you actually learn in this chapter and in these coming chapters. David was a great man, but ultimately the issue for David was he served a great God. God is the one who blesses. So no person, no pastor, no deacon, no Sunday school teacher, no power broker in any church or in any Christian organization is ultimately validated on their results. Only the Lord can do that. God knows hearts. He works in spite of us, and we praise God for that. Father in heaven, I pray that you use this text, this scripture, and these truths to challenge, stir, and encourage our hearts. And I do pray that you would give us good courage. We do live in a time of great mess. There are great sorrows in our state. We have families that do live in fear right now. We have individuals who don't know what to do. We do have government officials that are struggling to try to make sense of how to move forward. So we need courage, we need strength, to the degree that we have influence. We need that to be done in a righteous way as well. We also need to be caring, compassionate people and try to figure all of that out under the rule of law. So give us courage and wisdom. Give us courage and wisdom in our families, in our homes, in our communities, in our schools this week to live out righteousness, justice, and all under the divine favor and blessing of you. For you are the one who cares for us. You loved us enough to send your son Jesus to die for us. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.